So this morning, I'm going to start reading from John chapter 9. John chapter 9, we took a few moments a few weeks ago. Will, if we could just pipe me down just a little bit. I think I haven't even gotten excited yet. We took some time to look at John chapter 7, where Jesus said, "I am the living water. He that believeth on me, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." And then we took some time in John chapter 8. And this morning, we're going to look at the disciples. They have a question for Christ, and we're going to see that they were caught up in the logic of their question, and it seemed like such a good question to ask. And remember, with every question, usually there is a statement being made. There are such things as honest questions, but many a time when there's a question, there is a statement being made, and they're actually making a statement with their question. The statement they're making is that there's something that they believed in their mind that was formulating this idea of why was this guy suffering. And we're going to talk about this in a few moments here. So John chapter 9, we're going to start reading in verse number 1 of John chapter 9. And I actually had two messages on my mind to preach this morning. One was out of 2 Chronicles 20, which Dr. Krause really loves that passage, where it talks about how the little ones were sitting there listening to the word. Then also it says what we don't know what to do. It's just a great passage, but I've been feeling the need to go a little bit more New Testament on us, and I think it's a good thing for us to do this. So John chapter 9 this morning, in verse number 1, John chapter 9 and verse number 1, the Bible says here, "And as Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind from his birth," verse number 2, "and his disciples asked him." Now, I had always thought that it was actually the Pharisees that were asking these questions. They come along later in the scene with questions of doubt. And there is a definite statement being made with their questions. And the statement is that we don't believe that you are the Christ. But these are his disciples, and they believe that he's the Christ. But they have a concern, they have an issue, they have a question concerning what caused this man to become blind. Let's look at verse number 2. It says, "And the disciples asked him, saying, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Let's keep reading just for continuity's sake. Then we're going to come back to verse number 2 in just a few moments here. So verse number 3. "Jesus answered, Neither hath this man sinned, nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him." Look at verse number 4. "I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work." So we have this little thing, this unbelievably precious commodity. And remember, money is a precious commodity, but once you spend it, you can get it back. Time is the only commodity, young people, that once you spend it, you can never get it back. It's probably the most valuable commodity. Matter of fact, it is the most valuable commodity really that we have at our disposal. Look what it says in verse 5. "As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. When he had thus spoken, he spat on the ground and made clay in the spittle, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay." I believe it's always interesting to me to see that Jesus, what method he used to heal. And Matthew Henry is good to say that God can be just as work in the means as he is in the end. And God is mysterious that he uses some amazing means to accomplish his own end. But Jesus, who could have just touched him, Jesus, who could have just spoke the healing into existence, decides to use the spittle in his mouth along with the dirt that's in the ground to put it upon this man's eyes. Look what it says in verse number 6. "When he had thus spoken, he spat on the ground and made the clay of the spittle, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. And he said unto him, Go wash in the pool of Siloam," which is by interpretation sent. "He went this way, therefore, and washed, and came seeing. The neighbors, therefore, and they which before had seen him, that he was blind, said, Is not this he that sat and begged?" Some said, "This is he." Others said, he is like him. But he said, "I am he." "Therefore said they unto him, How were thine eyes opened?" You would think that if Jesus did a great miracle like this, people would just fall down on the ground and worship Christ and say, "How have I ever been in unbelief?" But you see that this miracle actually causes great dissension. And I think that this always interests me, because as a younger pastor, I thought, if you preach the word and God saves people and God works, obviously everyone would be so amazed by that that people would just get right on, right in line. And I found that sometimes the exact opposite happens. You've heard my story about the first church that I was at, that the church grew very quickly. There was a lot of great things happening in people's lives. As a matter of fact, Hannah Clark, she was actually in that church. And so it's amazing that our lines have crossed as they have over the years. But our paths have crossed, not lines. That's a fishing thing, and that wouldn't be good in fishing, would it? So, but our paths have crossed. But I remember seeing the Lord do some amazing things in that church, but it didn't really cause a lot of unity and good feelings with some of the people. It's interesting to see that. But you notice here, it says here in verse number 9, some said that this is he, others said he is like him, but he said, I am he. Therefore said they unto him, how were thine eyes open? He answered and said, a man that is called Jesus made clay and anointed mine eyes, and said unto me, go to the pool of Siloam and wash. And I went and washed, and I received sight. Then said he unto them, where is he? He said, I know not. Now you're going to find here the Pharisees are going to doubt the work that has been done. Mostly out of envy, they were concerned of the attention that was taken away from them. But this man comes back to personal testimony. And if you're struggling with witnessing, because I love what the man says later on in the passage. He said, all I know, because he's getting all these questions, he's been brought by he's being bombarded by all these questions from the Pharisees. And he comes to the point, he says, all I know is that I was blind and then I can see. You can just see him almost getting frustrated if you read the passage. And if you try to use your imagination, you can almost feel that he's getting frustrated. And he just comes to the point where he says, all I know is that I was blind, but now I see. But I think there's a great point there that when you're witnessing, you may not know exactly what to say, but you can utilize your personal testimony. You can talk about what God has done for you. I know that with our scenario in the last year, when I come across hurting people, I can say, you know what, let me let you know what happened to us and how God helped us. It's amazing how you can go back to your personal testimony. But going back to verse number 2, I just wanted to give you a little bit of a context there. I kind of breezed through something that should have taken us probably about 30 minutes to read through. We see the question that the disciples ask. And notice once again, you see in verse number 2, and his disciples asked him. I think it's a little bit comforting to me to see that the disciples had a question that's based upon a wrong premise. This is comforting to me because we just miss it at times. Sometimes we just don't quite see the scriptures as we should see them. And sometimes we only see so much of the pie. We only see so much of the picture. We have our own blinders of our background. We have our own blinders of our personality bent. You'll meet a certain Christian and he's all about worship and all about praise. And you'll find that Christian is very emotional. You see, you meet another Christian, he's all about study and all about theology and all about understanding the finer points of doctrine, and you'll find that person's oftentimes very analytical. So we have these blinders of our own background, blinders of our own personality bent sometimes when we read the scripture. And you're going to find here that in this particular case, you're going to see that the premise of this question, which is faulty, is based upon the fact that we all only see in part. Now, real quick, I know I quote this oftentimes, but let's go to 1 Corinthians 13. 1 Corinthians 13. As I turn there, I want to tell you a little bit of a story. That when we first moved to Ocala, Florida, we got involved with Oak Griner Baseball. It was our first year to do any kind of organized sport, and I believe that Mark at the time was about 10 years of age. And I remember going out to practice baseball with Mark. And about 2 days into practicing baseball with Mark, I don't know if any of this has ever happened to you as a dad, but I sat there and I went, I'm not so sure that baseball is going to be Mark's sport. Because I was teaching him how to catch a pop fly, and I would throw the ball real high and I'd say, okay, Mark, anticipate, see it coming. And it wasn't until that ball was on the way down that Mark would start to move. And I went, okay, now, Mark, now you have to basically see the ball coming out of my hand just as it's coming off a bat. And this would be a good day for Will Oxendine to be here, but he's not. And you have to anticipate. And I'm not so sure you can teach someone that if they don't already know how to do it. But I would take the ball and throw it real high again, and the ball would go real up high, way up high, and then it would start to come down, and then Mark would start to move. And I'm like, okay, Mark, we're going to do this again. And I'm thinking to myself, all right, I think this boy better study hard in school, because I'm not so sure we have an athletic career ahead of us here. What I didn't know was Mark was blind as a bat. And we went and got his eyes examined, And he was just so adamant about it. He was not going to wear glasses. He was so concerned about the way he would look. And he had even devised plans in his mind on how he was not going to end up wearing glasses. No matter what the eye examiner said, no matter how much the glasses cost, he had conjured up a thing in his mind where he was not going to wear glasses. And what was interesting is that we went to pick up the glasses. He puts them on for the first time, and he starts looking around, and he went, "I always wondered why they put letters on billboards if you couldn't read them." And he just couldn't see. And it's amazing. I have no idea, because he had played a couple games already in Little League, and I have no idea how he hit what he hit, how he caught what he caught, and did the ground balls that he was able to handle. But you see, he could only see in part, and that is the way we are as human beings. We only see in part. And it's hard to know what exists which you've never seen. And so in your mind, from our perspective, we see what we see, right? But we don't realize the blinders that we have on. And this is where the disciples are coming from. Look what it says in 1 Corinthians 13, in verse number 12. "For now we see through a glass darkly." It says, "But then face to face, now I know in part," but I love this, "and then shall I know even as also I am known." So just as much as God knows everything about you, one day we will know all that we need to know just as much as he knows about us. That's comforting, is it not? But God has left this mystery. Once again, why does Jesus, when a healing takes place, why does he get the dirt from the ground? Why does he combine it, once again, with his spittle or his spit? Is that not a mystery to us? But let's go back to John chapter 9 and notice a few things here. Going back to Mark, when he played baseball, he could actually only see a ball when it was really close to him and right in front of him. And as I talked about a few weeks ago, that's the danger of having spiritual blinders on. That's the danger of being that horse, if you will, that has those blinders on around you. Because if you can only see what's right in front of you in life, you're going to be not only short-sighted, but you're going to miss seeing the direction that you need to go and the decisions that you need to make in life. But let's understand, going back to John chapter 9, notice a few things here. I want you to see that their logic is based upon a faulty premise, and you're going to see that they have some faulty assumptions. John chapter 9, in verse number 2, I want you to notice that with these disciples, that they're logically trying to handle this question in their mind. And once again, the question is, "Master, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Now you're going to find that this question is based on some faulty assumptions. However, I want you to see for a few moments, I want you to see why a Jewish believer would come to this particular conclusion. And remember, they didn't have the New Testament as we had it. They had the Old Testament. And I want you to see a few things here, because I think that in life what we oftentimes do is we tend to approach the Scriptures, and with all the logic that we can muster, we try to come to conclusions, but we oftentimes have, once again, some faulty assumptions. And you're going to see here, once again, that they were assuming that their, you're going to find in this passage, they were assuming that their theological premise is correct. And the theological premise that they were starting with and they were basing their logic upon was this, that all calamity and pain are the results of personal sin. Now, from a New Testament perspective, we get that. We go, no, obviously there's other scriptures that would cause that to not to be a truth. But from a Jewish believer's perspective, you can read the Old Testament and see why they came to this conclusion. Let's go to Deuteronomy 28. Deuteronomy chapter 28. And I want you to see a few things just for a few moments here. Once again, you see their question is based upon some faulty assumptions. And first of all, they were assuming that their theological premise is correct, that all calamity and pain are the result of personal sin. And you're going to see that they had some blinders on as they read and thought about the first passage here, which is Deuteronomy 28. Deuteronomy chapter 28. And look at verses 15 through 21. Deuteronomy 28, 15 through 21. It says here, "But it shall come to pass, if thou wilt not hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe to do all his commandments, Now, Deuteronomy 28 and Leviticus 26, God's pronouncing these blessings and cursings upon the land. First of all, if they obey. Secondly, if they disobey. It's really a great passage to spiritualize and apply it to the church. But he starts off, look in verse number 1 of Deuteronomy 28. I'll wait for you to turn there. Deuteronomy 28, verse number 1. And it shall come to pass, if thou shalt hearken diligently unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe to do all the commandments which I command thee this day, that the Lord thy God will set thee on high above all nations of the earth, all of these blessings shall come upon thee. And so he goes on to list all these blessings. You come to verse number 15 of Deuteronomy 28, and he starts to list all these curses that are going to come upon the people if they disobey God. So if you're a Jewish believer that knows only the Old Testament, you're going to see how it would be easy to develop the theological perspective once again that all calamity and pain are the results of personal sin. Look what it says here in verse number 16. Cursed shalt thou be in the city, and cursed shalt thou be in the field. Cursed shall be thy basket and thy store. Cursed shall be the fruit of thy body and the fruit of thy land, the increase of thy kine and the flocks of thy sheep. Cursed shalt thou be when thou comest in, and cursed shalt thou be when thou goest out. The Lord shall send upon thee cursing, vexation, and rebuke, and all that thou settest thine hand unto for to do. And then it says in verse number 21, the Lord shall make the pestilence cleave unto thee until he have consumed thee from off the land whither thou goest to possess it. The Lord shall smite thee with a consumption, and with a fever, and with an inflammation, and with an extreme burning, and with a sword. So you can see how they developed the faulty premise that all calamity comes from the fact that somebody's walking in disobedience. You can see how they would have that faulty assumption. Let's go to another passage real quick, an Old Testament passage. Let's go to, let's go to a New Testament passage, John 5 and 14. John 5 and 14. Look here for a few moments, John 5 and 14. Look how Jesus says something here where you could read this and go, wow, well, that looks like a calamity is going to come if someone doesn't obey Christ. Look what it says in John 5 and 14. Afterwards, Jesus findeth him in the temple and said unto him, behold, thou art made whole. Sin no more. Then he says this, lest a worse thing come unto thee. So do you see this here? So Jesus seems to indicate for this particular person, if they continue in sin, something worse is going to happen to them. Now, once again, this particular point doesn't mean that there's not validity to John 5:14. It doesn't mean there's not validity to Deuteronomy chapter 28. Let's go, if we can, to another passage, to the book of Galatians. Galatians 4 and 13. Galatians 4 and 13. Notice here in Galatians 4 and 13. Look what the scripture says in Galatians 4 and 13. Ye know how through infirmity of the flesh, he says, I preached the gospel unto you at first. So you see here that in the New Testament, we see that there's scriptures that counterbalance what the Bible says in Deuteronomy 28, Leviticus 26. And you're going to see here that Paul says this. He says in Galatians 4, 13, ye know how through infirmity of the flesh, I preach the gospel unto you at the first. So Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, Paul walking in obedience to God, the Apostle Paul preaching the gospel for the glory of God, says, you know that how through infirmity of the flesh I preach the gospel. So now we see other passages of scriptures that tend to counterbalance what we saw in Deuteronomy 28, Leviticus 26. Go to 2 Corinthians 12 and 7. 2 Corinthians 12 and 7. 2 Corinthians 12 and 7. It's awesome looking at the little beads of sweat upon everyone's forehead. 2 Corinthians 12. Did I say Chronicles? 2 Corinthians 12 and 7. And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh. We don't particularly know what this thorn was. The messenger of Satan buffeted me, lest I should be exalted above measure. This is an amazing passage because Paul goes up into the third heaven, sees things that are unlawful to mention. In other words, what that means is it just wouldn't even do justice for to try to describe to mortal man what he saw. And so that he wouldn't get proud about the revelation that God had given him. You know what that tells us? Pride is an amazing sleeping lion, all of us. If just seeing the third heaven would cause some kind of pride to come in us. Therefore, what happened is God allowed a thorn in the flesh to come in to humble the Apostle Paul, to keep his spiritual feet on the ground, if you will. But God says he did allow a thorn in the flesh to come into his life. Does that mean that Paul wasn't right with God? No, it doesn't necessarily mean that. We see Job chapter 2. Job says, should I receive good at the hand of the Lord and not evil or difficulty? So we see here that we can see how the disciples came to this conclusion with their knowledge of Deuteronomy 28, their knowledge of Leviticus 26. But I want you to see, once again, in their question that they were asking Christ, they're using logic, but they're making some faulty assumptions. And the first faulty assumption is that all calamity and pain are the result of personal sin. They had another faulty assumption. The faulty assumption is that they had already seen the full picture of God in life. And we cannot do that. We talked about that a few weeks ago, as a matter of fact. But they also made a faulty assumption. Let me talk about that for a few moments here. I once served as an interim pastor in Idabel, Oklahoma, and during my stay there at a revival meeting, I met a young man who was a chicken farmer, and he asked if we wanted to come up and spend the day with him, and he was actually interested in starting a church in his particular location where he lived at. And so we went to his property, and it was actually an interesting day, a very nice couple, but the house they lived in, it was extremely small, and it wasn't really that clean. It was small, dilapidated, it wasn't extremely clean. It was interesting, because my wife spent the whole day with his wife, and Melody told me later on, she said she wouldn't put Mark down on the floor. And there was some bugs and cockroaches and things like that. And I just need to admit, I got to confess, we have cockroaches. So if I know, we just want to let the cat out of the bag. That so if you want to come up and eat today, but the idea is that if you live in Florida, you have bugs, right? You have to constantly take care of them. But in this scenario, it was interesting because Melody said that the setting was so not clean that she kept Mark in her lap all day long. That's a little stressful for a mom to have to do that. What was interesting is I had developed, though, a mindset of who this guy was, what he was about, and maybe a little bit of what his status was in life or where he was at financially. And we tend to all do that, and we know that it's out there in life. You know, we tend to see where a person lives at, what kind of car they drive, and we develop a mindset about them. And that's why I say if you're going to live simplistically and you're going to live debt-free, you better be humble. Because you know that it's out there. You know that it's out there that people judge you according to your house and the car you drive, right? You know that it's out there. And you're going to have to be humble to live simplistically. And live humble in a way where you're not always clarifying. Well, we're just at this status of life and we're going to save him for this. You don't need the clarification. Just be humble. And I think it's a good thing. But what's interesting is this, is that I had developed an idea of who this guy was, how much money he made. And he took me down to his chicken houses. I don't know what you call them. And it was pretty fascinating. But at the end of the day, he said, you know, I did want to show you one other thing. He said, I'm not trying to brag or anything, but just want to show you one thing that God's doing for us. He took me down the road, up a hill, and over this hill, and this beautiful log house that he was just about finished building. But isn't it interesting? I thought the guy was pretty humble. You know, he really didn't want to show it to me because he didn't want to act like he was bragging. But I thought it was pretty amazing that all the way up until the end of the day, I had a picture in my mind of how much he made, what his status in life was. You know, I kind of felt like in leaving, maybe I need to leave a little money on the table. I mean, because they had fettas, and I thought, this guy really doesn't have a lot of money. And what's interesting, though, is that I just didn't have the full picture. And it was a beautiful log home that he was building. I mean, it was unbelievable on a hillside, had an unbelievable view. But you see, I had come to a conclusion based on what I could see to that point. And this is what had happened with the disciples. They were assuming that they had saw the full picture. Never assume that you've seen the full picture of who God is, what the Christian life is about, what marriage is about, what parenting is about. Never assume that you have the full picture. I think that when I look at myself at the age of 20 compared to now, I think of how embarrassed I am Think about how I would go preach at preacher's fellowships, and I would be in a room full of men, 80-year-old men, people that had pastored for 50 years, and how braggadocious I was, how cocky I was, and how I would say things, you know, as a point of rebuke. And now I look back on it and I go, what an idiot. You know, I didn't see the full picture. And I just want to encourage us, the disciples came to Christ not seeing the full picture. They had part of the picture. They could see the mobile home, or they could see the house that was messed up, or they could see the dilapidated house, whatever it was. That's what they lived in, a mobile home. Nothing wrong with mobile homes. I've lived in lots of them. What was interesting is that the disciples could only see so much. And they come to Christ with this question. And because they assume that they had seen the full picture, they almost have like a point of accusation against Christ. And we have to be very, very cautious of that in life. We see also that they had another assumption. Not only did they assume that all calamity and pain are the results of personal sin, so they had a wrong theological premise. They assumed they could see the full picture, but also they assumed that if it sounded logical, then it must be true. If it sounded logical, then it must be true. I think this is interesting. I received a comment on one of our Facebook pages yesterday, and I try not to read through the comments. It gets very frustrating doing that. But listen to this. Somebody says this. Now, notice how good this sounds. Okay, you tell me how good this sounds. It's really not our place to show others the errors of their ways. The Bible doesn't ever say, find your brother and show him what he's doing wrong. It says, remove the log out of your own eye. Let the Holy Spirit do his work. Pray, let go. God does amazing things when we let him take the things we have been clinging to. Now that sounds good, doesn't it? If you're a brand new believer, that's exactly right. Once again, listen to what it says. It's not really our place to show others the error of our ways. The Bible doesn't ever say, find your brother and show him what he is doing wrong. That sounds really good. That sounds logical. Once again, the disciples, because it sounded logical in their mind, it must be true. We have to be so careful about this. So let's examine what this lady says for a few moments here. The Bible doesn't say to show other people the error of their ways. The Bible doesn't say find your brother and show him what he's doing wrong. Well, let's compare that to the full picture of Scripture. Let's go to Luke chapter 17 and verse number 3. Luke chapter 17 and verse number 3. And I have to fight it sometimes getting on the Facebook boards and maybe giving a different view here. But Luke 17 and verse number 3, listen to what Jesus said. Now you're going to find this is not in line with what people think about Christianity. He said, take heed to yourselves. If thy brother trespass against thee, let him go. Don't say a word. Never address it. It doesn't say that, does it? If thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him. And if you repent, forgive him. Let's go to Hebrews 3. Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews 3. And look what the passage says here. Hebrews chapter 3 and verse number 13. But exhort one another daily. This is not a Bible verse to pastors. This is not a Bible verse to evangelists. This is every one of us. It doesn't say on Sunday, but exhort one another daily. It's one of the reasons why I think that we ought to meet often as a body of believers. When we take a little break on Wednesday nights from time to time, we're all kind of like, you know, many of us were wanting to get back to meeting at some point throughout the week. But exhort one another daily while it is called today. For what purpose? So we can have fun and we can fellowship and socialize? No, look what he says. He says, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. So God says one of the purposes of us meeting together is to encourage each other spiritually and even to sharpen each other spiritually, which means from time to time, we've got to say, hey, well, are you sure you're thinking correct on that? Are you sure that that is something you ought to be? Look at Matthew 7. The verse that this lady was quoting is interesting because if she would just read through the rest of the verse, it tells us the reason why you get the log out of your eye, because once again, look what she said. The Bible doesn't ever say, find your brother and show him what he's doing wrong. It says, remove the log from your own eye. Well, she needs to read two verses later. Because look what it says here, Matthew 7, in verse 3. And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam or the log that is in thine own eyes? Or how wilt thou say to thy brother, let me pull out the mote out of thine eye, and behold, a beam is in thine own eye? Thou hypocrite, first cast out the log or the beam that's in your own eye, and then thou shalt see clearly to cast out the mote that's in thy brother's eye. See what he says here? You want to remove big sins out of your life so you can actually be in a position to help other people. But it sounded so logical, didn't it? We have to be so careful about this as believers, to have the same faulty assumptions as the disciples did in John chapter 9. Let me give you some examples of this. I once had a next-door neighbor in Belleville, Illinois, where I lived at. And I once had an older man that came up to me after a service and said, how many jobs have you had and how many places have you lived? But he came up to me and he went to what I'm going to call today a hyper-charismatic church. Now, I have a number of charismatic friends. I love them dearly. Some of the godliest people I've ever met are of that persuasion. We don't agree on everything. We don't see eye to eye. But I would say this guy was really in what I would call a hyper-charismatic church. And it was interesting that he was talking about miracles and people speaking in tongues. It was interesting to me because here's what he said to me. Listen to logic. Same kind of logic that the disciples used. Same kind of logic as the Facebook menace used. And here's what he said. He said, well, that's just Bible. He says, that's in the book of Acts. And I'm thinking, because I knew the guy personally, I could see him there. He was slightly hefty. And I said, well, the Bible also said if a man be given appetite, put a knife to your throat. So that's just Bible, right? So we can't have a simplistic, logical approach to the Bible. We have to think through scriptures. We have to be able to apply what we need to apply. Now, once again, you've heard my teaching on this. I don't believe that what we saw in the book of Acts, I believe that God can do anything at any time. But the question is, and even anybody who's of a charismatic persuasion would still have to admit that, can God do anything at any time? Absolutely. But is it normative? That's the key word. Is it normative in our day and age? Even somebody of a charismatic viewpoint would have to admit it is not normative in our day and age. Now, Travis is from a background where the response from there would be, well, it's not normative because of our unbelief, right? And they would make a work out of faith. But I think that it's interesting that we have examples of this all around us from time to time. I've been in church scenarios. Go to 2 Chronicles 13. Church scenarios where the goal of every church service is for the church service to be hyped up and people to be excited and for there to be, honestly, a lot of noise in the church service. And I want you to see here, they'll take verses like this, 2 Chronicles 13, verses 13 and 15. And I remember camp meetings, and the most exciting night of camp meeting had to be the last night. For some reason, the Holy Spirit always worked on that night, and you would literally see people running around. For some reason, they always grab the American flag and the Christian flag, and they're always running around waving it. And I mean, it's better than being at a dance hall, I guess. And I believe that many of those people are extremely sincere. And so I'm not here to judge them. And I believe there's many a person that's involved in that kind of a scenario. They're extremely sincere. My question is, though, is do you have as much of an understanding of the Scripture as you do a heightened sense of emotion? And that's one of the reasons why I got out of that scenario. Do you have as much of an understanding of Scripture as you do heightened emotion? I believe in emotion. But with a lot of those people that were running around the church auditorium, I would try to talk about the sufficiency of Christ and his propitiary death and all the prophecies, and they would look at you like they were just starry-eyed. And so I'm about being emotional, but if you can have the same amount of fervor for the Scripture and the understanding of Scripture as you do for running around a church building, and believe me, I've been in churches like this where they would meet at 6 o'clock and not get out till 10:30 at night, and they would run around the church building and make so much noise that the police would be called on them. Now, some of you are thinking, what kind of a background is Raymond from? Some of you know what kind of a background because you've been in that yourself. So we have so many different backgrounds here. But I've been in churches where the women believe in screaming. I better not go into my stories because this would just get crazy. We need to get back to the scripture. But they believe they were excited if the women were walking down the aisle and literally screaming. It would sound like a panther in the middle of the night to the top of their voice. And they believe that was getting the Holy Ghost. And once again, if somebody wants to do that, if you're sincere, that's up to you. Please don't do it while I'm preaching. But if you want to do that, that's fine. I'm sure they're sincere, but do you have the same amount of love for the scripture as you do for shouting and screaming? But you can see the logic because a lot of their pastors will use verses like this. Look at 2 Chronicles 13:13 and 15. Look what it says. But Jeroboam caused an ambushment to come about to behind them. So they were before Judah, and the ambushment was behind them. And when Judah looked back, behold, the battle was before and behind, and they cried unto the Lord, and the priests sounded with the trumpets. And the men of Judah gave a shout as the men of Judah shouted. This would be a text for one of those verses, one of those church services. You'll find that when they shouted, the victory came. And what you do is you quote the scripture, you build it up, and then by the end of the service, everybody's literally shouting. It sounds real logical, okay? If people want to do that, that's fine. But I'm just saying, let's have the same amount of fervor for an understanding of the scriptures as we do for wanting to get emotional. I think it's a good point to be made. God can work anywhere the name of Jesus is preached. God's very creative. I was saved in an atmosphere where, honestly, I believe there's a lot of easy believism. Love my pastor, love my home church, but there's a lot of easy believism at that time. The church has changed a lot since I've been there. So I appreciate that God will use the name of Jesus wherever it's preached. Brother Stanley, who pastors Eau Claire Gospel Tabernacle, where Brother Chad McFarlane goes to, he was in a Calvinistic fellowship of preachers, and they were all slamming the group that they came out of. And Brother Stanley said, "Can I ask you guys a question? Did you guys get saved in a Calvinistic church or a non-Calvinistic church?" And they said, "Actually, we all got saved in a non-Calvinistic church." He said, "All I'm pointing out is this. All I'm pointing out is that God used it, and you better be thankful for that." So I think it's a good point to make. But things sound logical, and we've got to be very, 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 very careful, because it may not be the truth that we need. Now, I have a test, though, because I think that when things sound logical and they sound really good, we need to run it by a test. And the first stage of this test is obviously consider the whole counsel of God. Do you know the whole Bible? Have you read the Bible all the way through? I'm amazed at how many conclusions I came to as a young Christian and I hadn't read the Bible all the way through. That's not a good thing. The second thing is am I dismissing the wisdom of seasoned Christians in order to believe this? God puts spiritual fathers in the church for a reason. I think of many conclusions that I came to as a young 20, 21, 22-year-old man. And I would often compare it to men like Charles Schaeffer, who was one of the godliest men I had ever met at the time, and he still is. And I'd often think to myself, well, he just doesn't get that. He's still a good guy, but he doesn't get that. And I would always come back around to, yeah, he was right. Do not dismiss the presence of spiritual fathers in the church. Now, no doubt, we have to be careful, because David said, when I meditate in the Word, I am wiser than the ancients. And so gray hair doesn't always mean wisdom, but with the gray-headed is often wisdom, but gray does not always equal wisdom. So David said, because I meditate on the Scripture, I am wiser than the ancients. But don't be so ready to dismiss all the ancients. Am I dismissing the wisdom of seasoned Christians? Is this within the realm of orthodoxy? Am I having to dismiss good men that have shown their light all throughout the darkness of history in order to believe this or do this? I want you to go to Titus chapter 1. And once again, Titus chapter 1, this is a verse I quote oftentimes, but in Titus chapter 1 and verse number 8, you see here that the Bible says a bishop should be a lover of hospitality and a lover of good men. So God says you can tell the quality of a bishop by the kind of people that he hangs around. I think this is interesting because we tend to have this mindset when we get something that's in our mind that may not be biblical, but we think we're so right on it, we tend to go back to what kind of a default? Well, all that matters is what God thinks. And I've come to the conclusion, by the way, that in a particular denomination or religion, if it takes five syllables to say the word God, Usually there's almost always something really messed up in that particular denomination. I just want you to know that. Those particular backgrounds are like, well, I just care what God thinks. If it takes five syllables to say the word God, there's usually something wrong. I just want you to know that. It's just something I've noticed. It's total opinion. I have no Bible verse about it. But it is true that we're to bear one of those burdens. And God says, every man shall give an account for his own sin. And Paul said on a number of occasions, you don't judge me, Corinthian church. God will judge me. But there is also this scenario where we need to take in consideration. If we're having to write off men like Charles Spurgeon, if we're having to write off men like John Wesley, we're having to write off men like George Whitefield and say, well, they don't know what they're talking about, and we've got something new, I want you to know, you're probably wrong. And it's okay to hover in the realm of orthodoxy and to be a lover of good men and to be in agreement with those men. Another thing, another test here, is the pressure test, which is really what I wanted to get to. Now, young men and women, but young men especially, I really want you to focus on what I'm about to say. You may not use this for a couple years, but I want you to, if you can, write this down, put it in the back of your mind, the pressure test. Let's go to James chapter 3. Verses 13 and 18. There were some things that I believed as a young man that I had to almost, that caused a lot of pressure in me, and that I had to force myself to really believe. And what was happening was my logic was saying, okay, well, this must be right, but I couldn't see the full picture, all the things I've talked about at this point. My logic was saying, well, it must be true because this is the way I see it. But there was a pressure that would build up within me where I had to force myself to really believe this and to act upon it. And I want you to see this is something that my wife and I saw a few years into our marriage as we tried to work ourselves through some theological issues. And what happened to me at the age of 20, I basically, even though I was saved, I basically started from scratch as far as my own Christianity. So what I mean by that is that I was influenced by a lot of traditional teaching. And I wanted to find the truth. And I wanted to know what was the exact truth that I need to follow. So one of the things that I did is, from a Christian perspective, I kind of deconstructed everything I believed and said, God, build it with only Scripture. No man-made teaching at all. I want to know only what you have. That can be kind of a dangerous spot for people to get into, but for me, I was a part of my path. I said, God, I only want to know absolute truth. I don't want any man-made influence at all. And so it put me in a situation because I couldn't see the whole picture as a young man. There were times where I wanted to believe some things. Logically, I would see it in the Scripture, but there would be this pressure that built up, and I'd have to almost manually force myself to say, okay, well, I'm going to believe that, but it means I'm pretty much the only one that's right in the world. And look at James chapter 3. Says, I love this. My wife quoted this oftentimes during those times, and it made so much sense to us. Look at James 3 and 13. Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation, that means his behavior, his works, with meekness of wisdom. Let's just stop right there. God says a man that truly has wisdom is not the guy who has to be braggadocious and in your face about it. And that's one huge sign that you're just off. When you have to be in your face, judgmental, and proud about something in order to prove your point, you are wrong. And I had to learn this the hard way. So I would often be called in at Bible college in the office, and I was so convinced that I was right. And these old men would just be patient with me. They would listen to me and say, no, young man. And they would just go through scripturally and from a wisdom perspective. They would say, you're having to disobey one command to obey another, and you're being very disrespectful for our authority to try to believe something that you're believing. At some point, you've got to be a David in Saul's army, and even if you believe that we're wrong, you need to be respectful. And you could just feel the pride in me deflate. And though I would go in thinking I was so right biblically, I would come out just with my head in the ground. And young men need to be deflated from time to time. Old men? So notice here, It's great when older men control the amen corner. So watch this now. But if you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above. So he's giving you the aroma of wisdom here, what it looks like. And once again, true wisdom. Show through your behavior. You don't have to, you know, we were saying the other day, I'm so glad that Facebook wasn't around when I was 20. Because there'd be a lot of pages I'd be erasing. So, but look at this here. Out of your behavior, with meekness, that's how you'll show whether or not you truly have wisdom. And remember, the people that are the most wrong think that they're the most right in their wrongness. It's just a crazy dynamic about mankind. And they almost have to try extra hard to prove that they're right, which oftentimes shows that they really deep down inside aren't so convinced themselves. And you'll notice here that this wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. But the wisdom that is from above, here it is now, watch now. The wisdom that is from above is first pure, and here's why I love this, peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated. Look at this, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And that's the one thing I find about people that are in error scripturally. You can look at their lives and go, well, that doesn't even make any sense. Mark it down. Sin always contradicts itself. Always, 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 always it contradicts itself. The way of holiness, it works together, though there's parts of it that are paradoxical. But look, it says that wisdom from above is pure, peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated. And when you're having to defile relationships with good people around you, when you're having to dismiss good, godly people around you constantly to believe something that you think is right, you're probably, and most definitely, almost always in error. So there's the pressure test. I think this is great. Going back to John 9 for a few moments, John chapter 9, and I'm always amazed as I go through a chapter of the Bible how much you can get out of one verse. But the disciples said, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? So the question is making a statement. And we see that they have, obviously, assumptions that are being made. But you see in verse 3, Jesus answered, neither hath this man sinned, nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. So God allowed blindness so that the works of God could be made manifest, so the works of God could be revealed. This seems to us as if God is a tyrannical chess player. I once had a Bible study with a man, and we were going through the book of Job, and I thought the Bible study was going great. And he was listening, and he was believing, and then by the end of the Bible study, he said, just some switch flipped. And he said, so God's just some kind of chess player up there, playing chess with mankind. Closed his Bible, wouldn't allow another Bible study to take place. So this is within the heart of man. But I find that we've believed something as Americans that we need to get out of our system. When God allows sufferings for his glory, we are shocked as Americans when the way of the cross does not fit into the American dream. We're absolutely shocked. We've been on top of the world for the last 200 years. When I was a youngster growing up in England, Maggie Thatcher was a prime minister of England. Ronald Reagan was in America. My dad was in the military. And as a youngster, you believe that if America got in any war, we were going to win. Because the only war that we lost was the Civil War. But a side of America still won that. So you believed, as a youngster, America was going to win. Now, we don't believe that anymore. I don't think that you see the patriotism and the pride. We're like, well, should we even win? I mean, that's kind of the way that we approach things. And I don't approach it, but I'm just saying that people tend to do that. But we are shocked as Americans when following God doesn't lead to a win. When following God doesn't lead to prosperity, when it doesn't lead to, hey, we've conquered the West and now we're enjoying it, we're shocked. Don't be shocked. Because the way of the cross and the American dream, they're oil and water, they really don't mix. I think that sometimes as Americans, we're almost like a spoiled brat that faces the reality that life is not about them for the first time. I'm just being honest with you. This is what I see out there as I try to disciple people. That we're almost like a spoiled brat that's having to face the reality that life is not about them for the first time. And we really don't know what to do with pain and injury but to blame somebody, even God. I could take the scriptures this morning and I could build a case for the American dream. And I could call it Christianity. I could take Deuteronomy 28 where he says, if you obey me, you'll be overtaken with the blessings of God. Let's go to Proverbs 3. I could take Proverbs 3. I'll just read it. You don't have to turn there. But Proverbs 3, I could take this and hyper-focus on it. And it could be all that I focus on. And I could tell people, if you give to the church, that this will happen. Honor the Lord with thy substance and with the first fruits of thine increase. So shall thy barns be filled with plenty, and thy presses shall burst out with new wine. I could take verses like Malachi 3:10, and I could just accentuate that. And hyper-focus on that. And only deal with pain and sufferings partially. Malachi 3:10, bring all your tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house. And he says, there will not be room enough to receive the blessing, because I will open up the windows of heaven. I could hyper-focus on that. I could take Mark 10, where he says, I will give you 100-fold in this lifetime, houses and brethren and lands. John 10:10, I have come that you might have life and have it more abundantly. Or I could be like some of the cults or some of the cultic type of churches, and I could just hyper-focus on Matthew 10:34-37. And I could focus on the fact that the more persecution you get, the godlier you are. And the weirder you get in Christ, the more persecution you get, therefore you must be more godly, and then there's a fire that comes because of that. There's cultic type of churches that are that way. That take people that are already feel dysfunctional, they already feel disenfranchised from society. They teach them to do something weird, believe something weird, and then what happens is they're ostracized from their family. And so what happens is that the more persecution they get, well, we knew this is going to happen, and you just focus on that. Matthew 10, I could just focus on this. Matthew 10 and 34-37. Think not that I'm come to send peace on the earth. I'm not come to send peace, but a sword. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's foes shall be they of his own household. I could build a religion on this. I could take John 16:1-2. These things have I spoken unto you, that you should not be offended. They shall put you in the synagogues. The time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God's service. Religious people will persecute the true way. We could really focus on that. Hyper-focus on that. Only focus on that. Matthew 10 and 22, we could read that also, where Jesus said, they hated me before they hated you. John 15 and 18, we could hyper-focus on that and build a Christianity surrounding on that. Where John 15 and 18, where Jesus said, if the world hate you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. But let's understand that the Bible is not Build-A-Bear. The Bible, and you can take the Bible and you can build your own God. The Pharisees did this. And where they miss Christ is that Jesus did not fit into their God. Even the disciples, you see remnants of the Pharisees' thinking overspilling into the thought process of the disciples. Who has sinned, this man or his father? And you could build a God based upon scriptures, but not considering the whole counsel of God. Not considering that we may not see the full picture. You can build a God based upon, if it sounds logical, then it must be true, and be so wrong. I think that we have to accept the fact that there are seasons in our lives. There's seasons of persecution. A couple weeks ago, I thought to myself, it's been a long time since I've had a vehicle break down. In the last 2 weeks, all I've done is fix vehicles. There's seasons in life. There's a season of persecution. There's a time when pain may come as a direct result of ungodliness and unholiness in our lives. And there's a time where you can be serving God and everything's great and you're filled with the Spirit and pain still comes. But God has allowed that blindness, God has allowed that darkness for what reason? That the works of God may be made manifest. What I want to do this morning, I want us to close by going to Psalm 107. Psalm 107. I want you to see, I want to encourage all of us, as we look at Psalm 107, to be willing to say, God, whatever the cost, whatever the pain, whatever the circumstance, if you're glorified, so be it. That's the way of the cross. When God's fire upon the altar, Melody, give me the second verse. When God's fire upon the altar of my heart was set aflame, my ambitions, plans, and wishes at his feet in ashes lay. It's not really a feel-good verse of song, but I think it's the way of the cross. My ambitions, plans, and wishes at his feet in ashes lay. The way of the cross doesn't fit into the American dream. I think in some respects the disciples, as they came to Christ, as a form of control. Because we want to think that if we obey God, this will happen, that will happen, and my obedience of God can even become a way of controlling the future. Is anybody tracking with me? Has anybody ever thought this way? I did. I had a lot of chaos in my heart as a young 20, 21-year-old. And I thought to myself, you know what? I can't control the future. I know not to get in sin, but if I obey God, things will work out the way I want them to. And even that obedience can become a form of control where you're almost using the Bible to twist God's arm. God is never going to feel obligated to our whims. He is God and we're not. And there's some of us that our hearts are so deceptive, we'll even use faith and even the works of God as a form of getting what we want. And I think that's why Job's wife cursed God and Job didn't, because Job said, no matter what, God, my ambitions, plans, and wishes at your feet in ashes lay. The disciples, I think, their thinking came from the Pharisees wanting to think, if you obey God, things work out, things are fine. And it's almost like we become the God and God becomes the servant. Anybody tracking with me? A little deep. But it's almost like we become the God and God becomes the servant. And I want you to know that God will bring that to a test in your life to make sure that's not the case. Amen. Psalm 107. Let's place ourselves in this position and understand that this is how God works. In Psalm 107, 23 through 29. They that go down to the sea in ships, that do business in great waters. Remember, Peter had to launch out into the deep. These see the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep. We want to stay in the shallow end. So as I discussed last week, as a young married man, I was scared to death of not being able to provide for my house. I'm from a family that's fear-driven. And so I set up a lot of controls, good controls, but God has tested me even at that. Because I'm a plan B type of a person. You know that if I plan something, if it's involving audio-visual, many of you know that I'll have an extra set of batteries, an extra mic, an extra wire. I try to set up while Radio Shack, well, they went out of business. But I try to set up while there's some kind of a store like that. I always like to have a plan B. Sometimes God puts you in a position where you can't have a plan B. And he's saying, you have to believe in me. You actually have to believe now. They that go down to the sea in ships, that do business in great waters, these see the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep. These are the kind of people that see God work. Now, my problem as a young man is I used faith and God doing miracles as a form of escapism from reality. That may not make sense to some people, but it meant that for me, I had to learn that God works in the little things, because I wanted God to do something big because I really didn't want to face real life and reality. And so I'd rather go towards something big and fantastical, some big revival, rather than face the reality that, you know what, sometimes you got to get up and go to work 40 hours a week and feed your family. So faith for me was a form of escapism from reality. And for me, going out into the waters of the deep was keeping my feet on the ground and trusting God in the small things. But for others, we do hang out in the shallow parts. And God says, you'll never see the works of the Lord. Because look what he says here. For he commandeth and raiseth the stormy wind, which lifteth up the waves thereof. They mount up to the heaven. They go down again to the depths. Their soul is melted because of trouble. How many of you know what it's like to feel this way? They reel to and fro and stagger like a drunken man and are at their wit's end. Then they cry unto the Lord in their trouble and bringeth them out of their distress. Look what it says. And he maketh the storm a calm, so that the waves thereof are still. Then are they glad because they be quiet. And so he bringeth them unto their own desired haven. Now some of us would think, how come God has to allow this to go on for him to be glorified? Really not your call. Once again, and I love you in Jesus' name, but I'm seeing this more and more in my own mind. We are really shocked that God is allowed to be God and we can't call the shots. We are shocked as Americans. We have called the shots for 200 years. The American dream does not fit into the way of the cross. My ambitions, plans, and wishes at his feet in ashes lay. And if God allows blindness so that the works of God are allowed, so be it. There's a lot of things that I don't want to happen in my life. I've even thought about blindness. The other day I thought, man, I love to read my Bible. What if that happened? But thy will be done. Which, by the way, is one of the most popular songs right now that you can hear on the radio. Because I think there's a shift going on where we can feel, as birds feel in a hurricane, we can feel a shift going on. And that it almost feels like a hedge of protection has been left and taken back from America. And we may be moving into actually experiencing what other countries experience on a more normal basis, and that is pain. When Jehoshaphat was godly, God put peace in the borders. And with many of the kings, with Solomon, while he was godly, there was peace. When he wasn't, there wasn't peace. And guess what? We're not godly as a nation as a whole. So that we may be faced with more pain, and that being the case, thy will be done may be the greatest act of praise and worship that can come from our mouths. It's not what we would pick. But if God chooses to let the waves come high so that he can make the storm a calm so that the waves are ever still, thy will be done. If God allows blindness, whatever he allows, for his glory, my ambitions, plans, and wishes at his feet in ashes lay. And I want to make one last point in closing. Let's stand on our feet if we can. Sorry, it's the hottest day of the year and I've kept you the longest I have in 3 months. But the test, and I really want to encourage our young men and women, you may get to a point where you think you're so right, but do you know the whole counsel of God? Are you dismissing seasoned Christians? Are you having to go against the realm of orthodoxy? You're having to write off Wesley, Spurgeon, Finney, all these great men, Tozier, Moody, Matthew Henry, are you having to write off all these good men, MacArthur, to believe what you're believing? And the biggest thing is the pressure test. Is it peaceable? Is it gentle? Does it produce better relationships with godly people that are around you? I think it needs to be looked at. As I read through Matthew Henry, I'm amazed at the things that he commentated on that we don't even think about. But I think that the way that life is going right now in America is that we are going to have to be wise people to produce and to conquer and to succeed. And we must think about things that we have not thought about. When I was growing up from the age of 17 on in the church, it bothered me that about 4 years into church life, the sermons, you could almost, you knew where they were going. The same illustrations, the same points. And it bothered me. I thought, is this preaching? I mean, you knew the illustrations that, I mean, I almost said Catholic at a new gate, and I said, I'm not going to say that. And if you brought up an independent Baptist background, you know exactly what I'm talking about. It's like a popular independent Baptist expression. But it bothered me that the same sermon, same points, and we got to move into a deeper realm as the body of Christ and think about the things that we've talked about today.